Good morning, everybody. My name is Trevor. I play that sparkly thing right there, and other things sometimes, but let's read. Wow, these are big words. People keep saying that, but now I see it for myself. James 1, 9 through 15 is our passage we're going to read this morning. If you are able, please stand for the reading of the word. The word should be on the screen, but you can follow along in your Bible if you feel like you should. James 1, 9 through 15. Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises, and together with the scorching wind dries up the grass. Its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. No one undergoing a trial should say, "I am being tempted by God," since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. This is the word of the Lord. BJ, I almost made a fear leads to hate, and hate leads to anger, and that, but I didn't think there was any Star Wars fans, so.
What is Star Wars? I'm kidding. I got saved years ago. thanks, Trevor. If you haven't met me yet, my name is BJ. I am associate pastor here. I'm one of the two staff pastors that is on full-time. This is what I do for a living. Work mostly with the sound and tech and youth, which, by the way, the slides that was messed up for that song that were the super tiny, I wasn't trying to test your eyesight. It's a new song. I pulled it in and forgot to go edit it. So that's my bad. Sorry about that. I will fix that later. But that's not on Liam. That's on me. I pulled that in. But I should introduce myself a bit. I have known Mike for about 20 years, since I was a teenager, and my wife, Kami, I've been married to her for 16 years. We have a son. He just turned 5 years old, which is crazy. He's our only son. We waited like 10 years before we started having kids. He'll be going to school this year, and that's a good context for and people who know me well will know this. It's a good context for how I preach. God changed my life through being a father. He changed my life many ways before that, but recently, through being a father, my whole view of God as our Father has shifted. And my understanding of why he would call himself that has shifted. And now I understand in a deeper way why he's given us rules for life. Why moral law exists, and how needed it is, and how good it is to follow that moral law, to self-deny, to tell our flesh no. I understand how beautiful that is and how necessary that is for life, and so that's just a little context as we move through this passage. The words on the screen, I didn't know the song was coming, but run to the Father, this idea of heart needs a surgeon. I can't hear those words anymore, and the power behind the concept of God being our Father and him needing to be our surgeon, the power of God's word is having an effect. It's not very prophetic to say that those words, this worship set, God's already speaking to somebody in this room. It's not very prophetic to say that. We all have experiences with fathers, good fathers, weak fathers. Every single father in our life was born with flesh. Every single one of them. And we understand that God, as our heavenly Father, the perfect example, is what fathers are supposed to strive after. And it's hard for us to resolve the conflict with the reality that no father here on earth quite gets there. That we ourselves, while being fathers, need to also view ourselves as sons of the Father. This week, we're working our way through chapter 3 And chapter 3, as we'll see in a moment, is, as one commentator put it, a chapter all about what sin does to a person. Todd Steele from Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. Stole that joke from Lucas. Thank you, Lucas. It's a good one. But he went on to elaborate that sin turns a person in on themselves. Sin turns a person in on themselves. And I'm kind of paraphrasing because I don't remember exactly. I think he even said it turns a human soul in on itself. Something along those lines. Sin pits us against ourselves and destroys that which is good in our life. Which is why I had Trevor read James over us this morning, because the progression of sin is so important for us to note on a regular basis, to have in our minds, to identify on a regular basis the progression of sin. Keep that noted as we look through chapter 3. Look again at the progression in James 1, 14. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. His own evil desires. That is to say, a desire that gives you what you want at the expense of God's character and nature. So it's something you want, but in order to get that, it has to be at the expense of God's character and nature, his moral law. So you see or imagine something that you want, desire. Then in verse 15, he says that after desire has conceived, that is to say, after you bind yourself to that desire, set your heart on that desire, after you breathe life into that evil desire, it gives birth to sin, which is to say that you act on that desire. When that sin is fully matured, after you have fed it, sheltered it, and protected it, it gives birth to death. That's the progression. Keep that progression of sin in your mind as we go way back in time to the Persian Empire. Almost 500 years before Jesus' birth, where Esther, the secret Jew, has won the favor of the king over all other women, has been made queen of Persia in place of Vashti. Where Mordecai the Jew and Esther the Jew have saved the king's life by foiling an assassination plot from two of the king's own eunuchs. Which brings us to Esther chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read this as a narrative, as it is a narrative. I'm going to read through the whole thing so we have the full context of everything. If it's easier for you to listen along, listen along. If it's easier for you to read along, read along. But notice the details. Esther chapter 3. After all this took place, King Ahasuerus honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. He promoted him in rank and gave him a higher position than all the other officials. The entire royal staff at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, because the king had commanded this to be done for him. But Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage. The members of the royal staff at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why are you disobeying the king's command?" When they had warned him day after day, and he still would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see if Mordecai's actions would be tolerated, since he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai was not bowing down or paying him homage, he was filled with rage. And when he learned of Mordecai's ethnic identity, it seemed repugnant to Haman to do away with Mordecai alone. He planned to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout Ahasuerus' kingdom. in the first month, the month of Nisan, in King Ahasuerus's 12th year, the poor, that is, the lot, was cast before Haman for each day in each month, and it fell on the 12th month, the month Adar. Then Haman informed King Ahasuerus, "There is one ethnic group scattered throughout the peoples in every province of your kingdom, keeping themselves separate. Their laws are different from everyone else's, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If the king approves, let an order be drawn up authorizing their destruction, and I will pay 375 tons of silver to the officials for deposit in the royal treasury." The king removed his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, enemy of the Jews. Then the king told Haman, "The money and people are given to you to do with as you see fit." The royal scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and the order was written exactly as Haman commanded. It was intended for the royal satraps, the governors of each of the provinces, and the officials of each ethnic group, and written for each province in its own script, and to each ethnic group in its own language. It was written in the name of the king Ahasuerus, and sealed with the royal signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to each of the royal provinces, telling the officials to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jewish people, young and old, women and children, and plunder their possessions on a single day, the 13th day of Adar, the 12th month. A copy of that text issued as law throughout every province was distributed to all the peoples so that they might get ready for that day. The couriers left, spurred on by royal command, and the law was issued in the fortress of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, while the city of Susa was in confusion. Wow. What was it, a week ago, Mike was like, "I'm leaving BJ with an awesome passage." You know, murderous plot. That seems kind of theatrical. That's kind of fun, right? If it wasn't true. Chapter 3 is our introduction to Haman, who is the real antagonist of the book of Esther. It's not really Ahasuerus. We kind of all hate him at this point, right? But Haman is the real antagonist. Up to this point, King Ahasuerus has been taking all the heat, but now we find this Haman fellow wants to majorly one-up the king in his conquest of sinful desires. And make no mistake, God, the moral lawgiver, may not be mentioned, but this is a chapter all about the effect of morally sinful desires. And it's evidently true. You don't need to be told this is wrong to know this is wrong. Mike actually covered Haman in week one while listing kind of all the parts that each character would play in the book of Esther, in this story. And now today we finally get to see it played out, or at least the first portion of it. Verse 10 tells us exactly who Haman is. It's Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. This is who he is, the enemy of the Jews. In the same way, chapter 2 purposely mentioned Kish. If you remember that, Mike mentioned that in chapter 2, he mentioned the mention of Kish and Benjamites in Mordecai's line was to connect him in our minds to Saul. Agagite seems to be purposely mentioned here in chapter 3 to draw our minds directly to the story of King Saul and Agag, which you can read about in 1 Samuel 15. We're not going to read that this morning, but it's the famous passage where Saul is told to totally wipe out the Amalekites. along with all their possessions. He disobeys God's command, though. He disobeys God's command, resulting in one very important consequence that would leave a lasting thorn of contention between Saul's tribe, the Benjaminites, and the Agagites. Saul loses the throne. The Benjaminites are no longer in line for the throne. It has been removed from Saul for this very failure. Rather large. So you have the Agagites hating the Benjaminites for trying to wipe them out. And you have the Benjaminites hating the Agagites for their shameful loss of the throne. And here we find the tension. So we have Mordecai, the Benjaminite, and Haman, the Agagite. The enmity between the Jews and the Amalekites goes much further back than even Saul and Agag, though. It started much earlier than all of that. The famous battle going all the way back, and this is far, to Moses, where Moses needs help holding up his arms. You remember the story? Arms are up, winning the battle. Arms are down, not winning the battle. Needed help, got to hold them up. This was the battle against the Amalekites. Amalekites are the Agagites, by the way, same thing. This is the battle against the Amalekites, the famous story of Moses, roughly 1,000 years before Esther. 1,000 years. When you put that into perspective with the fact that the U.S. has been a nation for 250, it's like the U.S. four times. This has been in the air, hanging overheads. We find it in Deuteronomy. We find that in Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. We're told exactly what was supposed to happen with the Amalekites. Remember what the Amalekites did to you on the journey after you left Egypt. They met you along the way and attacked all your stragglers from behind when you were tired and weary. They did not fear God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land, the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. Do not forget. Fast forward 1,000 years, here we are. The memory of the Amalekites has been able to persevere. It is preserved. So many times I have heard the frustration and argument, the objection to God coming through the lens of the Old Testament. Well, if you look at the Old Testament, your God, why would I want to follow your God? He commands horrible massacres against people. And here we are seeing in real time the fruit of exactly what happens when an all-powerful outside of time God recognizes what's going to happen, tells you what to do about it, and then you don't do it. Turns out he was right. Saul failed to annihilate the Amalekites. And we are seeing the consequences by way of a grand, murderous plot. An entire people's group. An entire ethnic group put on notice. God, who is outside of time and space, knew that this sin would grow and mature. He knew where it was going. He knew it would mature. And the process of that sin starts with a personal offense against Haman. This is how it starts. Here's where that tempt, that desire creeps in. A personal offense against Haman, sparking an evil desire. Mordecai doesn't bow down and give homage. Which, by the way, paying homage is not the same as worship. This was not something that a Jewish person wouldn't be allowed to do. This is not worshiping an idol. This is giving, showing honor to somebody. They were not forbidden to do this. It's not clear why Mordecai didn't bow a knee, but I think, looking at their family history, I think we can make some guesses and some assumptions, but that's all they are. But this would not be against God's laws to show homage to this individual, to show honor to this individual. Mordecai wasn't forbidden from this. And this is why I started with the history between the two. The source of animosity matters. Discovering Mordecai's ethnicity inflates that evil desire within Haman. He discovers, oh, you're a Jew. And that evil desire just inflates beyond all possible warning labels into a place of extreme rash behavior. It's no longer enough to deal with Mordecai. Now I want them all. Every last one of them. To their children and everything in between. You know, finite creatures really should be more careful with ultimatums. And I say that for us too. We finite creatures really should be far more careful with ultimatums. The desire in Haman grows so strong that he binds himself to it. It becomes so desirable, this idea that he binds himself to it. He breathes life into this idea. Desire is conceived. The decision has been made in his heart. And so he casts pure. That is a casting lot, which is gambling, right? It's gambling, possibly a roll of the dice. Effectively, the purpose of this, he's leaving the annihilation of the Jews up to cosmic powers. Oops. Big oops. There's only one God up there, Haman. There's the cosmic. There's only one power. And he happens to be planning on sending the light and salvation for all mankind, for the entire world, through the Jews. Well, the pure falls to the 12th month, Adar, which just so happens to be the traditionally held birth and death month of Moses. Kind of interesting. We really don't have time to dive into that this morning, but it's worth some of your reading time this week. It's some cool stuff in there. While you're at it, Pur itself, Pur, P-U-R, is also where the Jewish holiday Purim gets its name. Not too surprising that a holiday all about drinking yourself to oblivion would come from the Book of Esther. Again, not enough time to dive into that, but in your reading this week. But for our purpose this morning, there's so much we could delve into on a historical level, on a facts level, on an intellectual level in Esther. But in a 30-minute sermon on a Sunday morning, that's not what we're here for. Desire leads to sin, leads to death. And that is true. It's not an idea, it's true. And desire is a radically strong, strong part of the human heart. It was put there for a good reason. We are supposed to desire God, all of his goodness, his beauty, and to some degree we do. We were made in his image. It's all been twisted now. We have to wrestle with this morning. desire has conceived and is giving birth to sin, which is to say that Haman is now making plans to sin, planning to get something for himself that goes against God's nature and character, against his moral law. Because Haman has been elevated to a high position in the fortress, he gets to go before the king, an opportunity to act on his evil desire. Strong desire, opportunity. Where sin has presented itself, Haman falls headlong into it. Full speed ahead, Captain. Haman ensures his plan comes to fruition by, notice, stacking the deck. Steal a bit from Bruce here. Stacking the deck with something that he knows King Ahasuerus is weak to. Greed and fear. Greed and paranoia. 375 tons of silver is roughly, was it two-thirds, Bruce? Where are you at, Bruce? I see it, two-thirds. Two-thirds the annual revenue that the Persian kingdom brought in. Their annual revenue, two-thirds of it. Where's all that money come from? Is Haman wicked flush with it? No, he ain't that rich. I think he wants to be. The money's going to come from wiping out all the Jews, taking all their possessions, and giving it to the king. You allow me to wipe them out, you get two-thirds of your annual revenue like that. Greed. Along with that revenue, this greed, we find fear. The threat that dissenters within your own kingdom would grab the attention of any king. And we know that Ahasuerus was used to taking advice from kind of whoever was standing close by. Whoever was around him. A very impressionable fellow, this Ahasuerus guy. And speaking of the king, did you notice what information the king is given to go on in order to wipe out an entire ethnic group? In verse 8, who does the king think that he is signing a death warrant for? He doesn't know. He doesn't even know. He is being thrown into a war against his very own Queen Esther and faithful Mordecai, who foiled an attempt on the king's life, and he doesn't even know it. Not only is Haman being deceptive here in what he omits, he is outright lying in his interpretations of the data. Now, it's true that the Jews have different customs. They do set themselves apart. But their customs command them to be a light to other nations, even while in exile. That's actually kind of what sets them apart in a lot of ways. Then Haman informed King Ahasuerus, there is one ethnic group scattered throughout the peoples in every province of your kingdom, keeping themselves separate. Dripping with deception. And here we have this weak, impressionable King Ahasuerus who's supposed to be leading one of the biggest empires ever, and he's totally pulled by his own desires. Like whatever he sees, he's just so weak to it. So weak to it. Causing so much pain for the kingdom. Would it be fair to say at this point in the story, most of us are pretty sick of Ahasuerus? Haman has fallen right behind him, right? He's using him. I meant falling right behind him, and we hate him as he's next in line. I had kind of a little bit of epiphany this week while studying that kind of rocked me really hard, and I want to share it. Sitting in Union, as I always do, Union up on Ramsey when I got to preach, praying over this text, I suddenly realized something. As I'm being honest with myself, I'm being honest with those around me that I love, and I'm seeing this weakness to desire, I suddenly started to see a wild, wild contrast that bothered me pretty heavily. Because one of the craziest things about God is the phrase, he takes no joy in the destruction of the wicked. And for me, I struggle with that because there's an element where I can get so angry at wickedness, at vile, all the things that Ahasuerus has done up to this point. And now Haman. I want to rejoice at this. And yet God takes no joy in the death or destruction of the wicked, and he's perfect. He still destroys them. He still does the just thing, but he finds no joy in it. So many phrases of my arms stretched out wide to bring you in, long-suffering, full of grace and mercy. Why? I want to point out something very devastating here that is, I think, true of every human. King Ahasuerus has taken the natural progression of being human. I now have a 5-year-old son. He is completely driven by desire. I want is the easiest thing for a child to say. Because their whole day, their direction, their purpose in life is to fill desire. And so I look at my 5-year-old son, and I have to be aware of the fact that he is driven by desires, and if he never hears no, if he never sees his dad say to himself no, then I have a modern day, not part of the monarchy, but King Ahasuerus. And I couldn't help but bring my mind back to the fact that King Ahasuerus was 5 years old once. He came out of the womb crying from the shock of it. He was placed on his mother's chest, heard the beat of her heart, and experienced actual real love and joy and peace from it. He was filled with all of the same breath of life that God gives to any, all the same potential for good and joy and life and relationship and justice and righteousness. He was born with all the potential for all of that. And he was never trained to tell his desires no. So what's it going to cost him? The book of Esther is a book that continuously shows parallels, shows a concept, flips it later, back and forth. You see people rise to power, and then something shifts, and a different person rises to power. And it's significant. You see attitudes here, you see attitudes here, you know the differences of them. And there's a contrast here that I didn't catch until I read through from chapter 1 through chapter 3 again this week. In Esther chapter 1:19, something really, really, really similar happens to what we're reading. I can't remember if I put a slide in for this, but I'll read it. Maybe it'll be on the screen. If it meets the king's approval, Esther chapter 1:19, he should personally issue a royal decree. Let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it cannot be revoked. Vashti is not to enter the king Ahasuerus's presence. And her royal position is to be given to another woman who is more worthy than she. King Ahasuerus, he really liked Vashti. She was his pretty. Most beautiful woman in the kingdom. Passionate desire by a man, angry for her not showing up. That was his desire. Come, let me show everybody how pretty you are, that I have a pretty. And because of that passion and that desire and that anger, a decree goes out to every province, every tongue, throughout the entire kingdom. And he loses his queen, the pretty one. Fast forward to Esther 3:9. If the king approves, let an order be drawn up authorizing their destruction. And I will pay 375 tons of silver to the officials for deposit in the royal treasury. And Ahasuerus, led by his desire, sends out a law in order to every province, every tongue, throughout the entire kingdom, that he doesn't know if legally upheld will remove his new queen, Esther, the one he likes so much. We're not really told why, but he favors her above all the rest. He chose a woman for her beauty and lost her. He was providentially given a woman for her faithfulness to God, and through the same error, did everything it takes to lose her, but by the grace of God alone. King Ahasuerus is going to lose everything if this goes out again. Men and women around him have identified, if I pull on his chain this way, he moves. They understand the desire. They understand his weakness. Ahasuerus is led by desire, and nobody tells him no. Everybody just tells him, desire this, sir. And piece by piece, it is destroying him from the inside out. And I actually think that's really tragic now. I am angry at the sin of Ahasuerus. I'll be honest, I don't know if it's right. I'm now more angry at the sin of Haman. The intentional manipulation. Ahasuerus is weak. That's frustrating. Haman is clever, deceptive, intentional. And all of this points directly not to Ahasuerus and Haman, it directly points to the human condition. who we are, how we were knit together, what we have inside of us, the weakness, the claws at our soul. But here is the truth for this morning. I don't get to finish this story. I don't know how many more chapters I even get to teach in Esther, so I don't get to finish the story. This leaves us in a dark place. It leaves us with the cloud of sin clearly hanging above humankind. It shows the quality of one of the greatest empires humans have ever masterfully created. But we don't have day in this place of desire seeking ourselves. We don't have to. In fact, we are commanded not to. That's not the spirit we've been given. The helper we've been given carries the wisdom and power of God himself. We're no longer slaves to sin. We are in a battle with sin. And we may know the end of that battle. But let us not grow weary in recognizing what we have been commanded to spend our days, that we have been commanded to spend our days pursuing righteousness, not desires, not evil desires. We are to say no to evil desires and stumbling blocks that lead to anything other than God's righteousness. Some of us in this room this morning, I'm not thinking of anybody specific, but we're in a group. I know this is true. Maybe true to some degree of all of us. Some of us in this room this morning have spent many years teaching our kids, teaching the world to deny the desires and stumbling blocks of life, while forgetting to self-discipline our own desires. Be sure of one thing. If we model desire seeking, our kids will become desire seekers. They just will. In many ways, we are living currently right now. We are living in many ways in the fortress of Susa. We see in the world all around us, we now have in our technology access to everything this book is describing all the time. And we have a solemn commandment to self-discipline. So where does our narrative leave us? Yes, we have the victory that Jesus brought to us. We have this tremendous glory waiting for us in heaven. The battle against sin is going to be a tough one for our whole lives, and yet we know already at the end it's already been won. We've already been wiped clean. But where does that leave our narrative? Esther 3:15. The couriers left, spurred on by the royal command, and the law was issued in the fortress of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink while the city of Susa was in confusion. Good job, kingdom of man. Well done. Let's party. Let's have a drink. Toast to our glorious wisdom, as all these letters are sent out to bring a vile, vile, bloody message to the entirety of his Persian kingdom. If you're not someone who normally comes up and checks out the art each week, I encourage you to take a special moment this week after worship is done to come look at this. I don't know if I'm supposed to explain it. I'm going to explain it because it's so cool to me. The cups at the top, spilling wine onto a scroll. You can imagine what that is. The drops coming out of the bottom of the scroll are a little hard to figure out because it's pen and ink. Those drops are blood. It's a beautiful work. I don't know who did this. I don't know which of the art team did this, but very, very well done. This made me tear up when I saw it this morning. So if you get a chance, come take a look at it. With that, I'm going to invite the worship team up. We're going to partake in communion this morning. With the weight of the chaos hanging over us, we need a little cloud breaker. The fortress of Susa is in chaos and confusion, but the bread and wine of life brings every believer's heart back to straight. If we allow it to, if we submit our hearts to communion with the Lord, we write our hearts before we come and identify with Jesus. It sets us on a straight path. We get to do this in prayer time every day. We get to do it as a body every week, and I love it. Praise Jesus for this. The way we do communion here, if you've never been here, is we do pass out the trays. We hold to Scripture, so if you're not a believer, we ask that you don't partake in communion with us. It's not an offense thing. You just pass the tray to the next person. It's intended for people who follow Jesus. So you can let the tray pass to the next person. Hold on to the elements, and we'll take it together is like how we like to do it. But obviously, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart in a special way, I'm not going to push you, but we like to take it as a family. So you can hold on to the elements. I'll lead us through communion, and then we'll continue with some worship and fellowship. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have given us something so precious as your very own Son's blood, that you allowed him, commanded him to willingly give his body over for us, for all the Ahasuerus's and Hamans of the world, for every one of us who have sought our own desires rather than your perfect moral laws. We have twisted life. Thank you for stepping down to give us the option to change direction. I pray this morning that we would identify the desires and pleasures of this world that are drawing us away from you and making us a bad example to the world and to our kids and to our spouses, that we would submit to you and your word. As we worship your holy name, find humble hearts that are submitted to you, loving and longing to do your will.